Brilliant. Do keep your Bibles open from the passage that we were looking at before. It's on page 222 in those Bibles in your seats. Why do I pray for us and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can gather together like this as a church family, as brothers and sisters from different walks of life, yet united around you, united around Christ and what he has done for us, Lord. We thank you for your words of how it brings life to sinful people like us. It changes hearts and minds. It shows us Christ and who he is. Lord, we pray for our time together now, and we pray that as we look at Ruth together, that you might show us more and more of how faithful you are, of how sovereign you are, and how you work amongst your people. I pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Great. Well, thank you so much for inviting me to speak here tonight. It's an absolute pleasure to be with you. Bring lots of good wishes from City Church Manchester, particularly, as I just said before, from Catherine Gow. I'm sure lots of you will know her. She's been working on our church staff team for the last 2 years, and she finishes this month. She's been working as a ministry trainee, and she has been an absolute rock for us. So I'm really, thankful for her service. So I just want to say, if any of you know her or have been involved in discipling her, involved in the youth group that she was part of, then can I thank you for, your service and all the hard work that you have done. You know, sometimes it takes years later for us to see the fruit of our work. So I really hope that that's an encouragement to you. I'm really excited that you are going to be looking at the book of Ruth over the next few weeks. Now, I don't know if you know much about the book of Ruth. Maybe it's familiar to you. You know it fairly well and you know the story. Or maybe you've never read it at all. Because I think Ruth is a really curious book. It's a small book. It's only four chapters. And it's in between these big books of Judges and 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. And those books are over 20 chapters long. So they're really big books. And then you've got, just in the middle, Ruth sandwiched in between them. And Ruth seems to take a tangent from the main story of the Bible. It goes from the history of Israel and sees us zoom in on one ordinary family, on one particular story going on in Israel at the time. It takes us from the macro to the micro, from the big picture down to the small details. So as you read this book in your time together, do you be thinking, well, what is this book about? Why has God included it in his words? What does he want to tell us through it? So tonight, we're in chapter 1 of Ruth, the first installment, the first episode of the story, if you like. And what I'd like to do is focus in on three different characters that we see in the story: Elimelech, Naomi, and Ruth. I want one question that I want you to be thinking about as we do this. How do they relate to God's promises? How do they relate to God's promises here in this passage? First up, let me give you a bit of context of the book. We're in a particularly dark point of Israel's history. The book of Judges that came before this saw Israel spiral down into anarchy. In this book, we see this cycle of how Israel fails to follow God. They break their covenant with him. And in his judgment, God allows them to fall under the rule of other nations. And Israel cry out to God for help. And in his mercy, God responds by raising up a judge, a ruler, to save them. But this is only a temporary relief. And soon they are rebelling against God once again. And this book just sees a downward spiral as Israel's immorality gets worse and worse. So this is the dark context that we start off in Ruth tonight. The first verse of the book says, in the days when the judges ruled. You see, straight away, that's a big clue of what state Israel is in. The book of Judges ended by telling us in the very final verse of the book, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a bleak summary of the mess Israel was in. And in verse 1 of Ruth, we also see that there is a famine in the land. We see Israel face the consequences of its decision to reject God, that they now face his rightful judgment. In a complete irony, the place of Bethlehem, whose name means house of bread, they now have nothing. There's a great shortage of food, and Israel has no leader to sort it out. There's no leader to help the people. They're left fighting for themselves, trying to survive. This is a desperate situation, and it's where we meet our first character in Elimelech. Now, we don't learn loads about this man. In fact, he only features in the first three verses of the whole book. So you might think it's a little bit odd to pick him out and focus on him. However, this character can help us to think about what it looks like to trust in God's promises. So verse 1 starts off by telling us that a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, this word sojourn is one that doesn't really get used much nowadays, but it basically means to live or to stay somewhere temporarily. So if you've been on holiday at all this summer, then you have been a sojourner in that place, wherever you have been. Because of the famine, Elimelech has a crossroads moment. Does he stay in Bethlehem, or does he go somewhere else? Elimelech chooses to take his family to Moab. He chooses to go somewhere else. Now, Moab was a country to the west of Israel, and it had been an enemy of Israel. They weren't the people of God like Israel. They weren't people that had been given the promises of God from Abraham. Yet Elimelech chooses to take his family away from Israel and to this land where they would be foreigners. He takes them away from the land of promise and into enemy territory. Now, you might be wondering, what were these promises? Well, see, these were promises that were the foundation of the nation of Israel. In Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in chapter 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a promise, telling him that he will make a great nation from Abraham's family. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their gods. You see, God promises that Abraham's descendants will be his people. He will provide a place for them. He will provide a land for them. And he will be steadfast and firm in his promises. He will be their gods. And these were promises that were passed down from generation to generation in Israel's history. They were almost like the DNA of Israel as a country. It was what identified them. It was what made them stand out from other nations. These promises stood true, no matter what circumstances Israel faced. But we see, don't we? Elimelech chooses to walk away from these promises by taking his family to Moab. He chooses to put his trust, his faith, and his confidence in his own ability, rather than relying on the faithfulness of God's promises. He denies the truth of these covenant promises to Israel. And he gambles the future of his family rather than resting on the certainty of God's promises. And we can see in verse 2 that they remain in Moab. They remain there. They don't make any attempt to come back to the promised land, but they choose to stay in Moab. Well, what happens next? In verse 3, Elimelech sadly dies. He leaves his family helpless in a foreign country. Their two sons marry Moabite women, but after a decade living in Moab, the two sons die also, leaving Naomi alone with her two daughters-in-law. Now you might be thinking that this is maybe a little bit harsh on Elimelech, because he seems to act with good motives, doesn't he? He wants to provide for his family. But when we think about the decisions he makes, we have to think about the scale and the perspective that Elimelech had in mind. You see, Elimelech loses sight of the promises that God has made to him. He just focuses on the situation in hand. He ignores God and puts his faith in his own abilities, his own decision, and his own will. I'm wondering, how often are we guilty of doing this also? How often are we guilty of doing this? I know I certainly am. How often are we guilty of ignoring God and trusting in our own ability, trying to put our future in our hands rather than putting our faith in God, the God who is sovereign, the God who is in control, the God who goes before us, and the God who knows what is in store for us? I want you to have a think about ways in which you might do this. Things that we don't take to God. Things we know we don't trust him in. Things in our lives that we hoard and keep to ourselves. We need to stop and take a look at our hearts for when we do this. It's a reality check, isn't it? For what are we actually saying when we don't trust God's promises? We're not just saying that we think we know better. We're actually saying a lot more than that. What we're saying is that God is not good. He's not good enough for us to trust him. We're calling into question the very character of God himself. God is not good enough to look after me. God does not care for me. He doesn't have my best interests at heart. So I'll do things myself. I'll make my own decisions. When we walk down the path with God not at the center of our faith, friends, it's only going to end badly. We need to remind ourselves, we need to remind each other of how good, how faithful, and how loving God is. Let us always point each other towards Jesus, because he is where we see all these things become true. He is where we see God's promises fulfilled. We've seen just some of the damage that can be done when we put our trust in ourselves rather than God. And we see more of this impact as we continue the story and we look at Naomi next. Now, Naomi is the wife of Elimelech, and by verse 5, she's left with no husband, no sons, and two daughters-in-law in a foreign country. It's an absolutely desperate situation, isn't it? Verses 6 and 7 say, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." So Naomi hears that there's a change in Israel and decides to come back. The house of bread has been replenished. Israel has gone from being empty to being full. But you see what she does. Naomi urges Orpah and Ruth to stay in Moab in verse 8. She says, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." You see, Naomi knows what life will be like for Orpah and Ruth back in Israel. They're two Moabite women with no husbands, going to a foreign country with a patriarchy for society. You see, this was a world where a woman's security and well-being was solely in her husband, without a husband to look after them. They had no money and no hope. Being a widow usually meant being alienated from society. So Naomi is desperate that Orpah and Ruth avoid this life. She knows that they will have little hope if they return to Judah with her. And she finishes by saying to them that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. You see, Naomi ties her fortune and her situation to the Lord's faithfulness, that he is not for her, but he's in fact against her. He is not good, and he is seeking to punish her. And the death of her husband and her two sons and her whole situation is just evidence of that. You see, just like Elimelech, Naomi fails to see the faithfulness of God in action in her life. Although she sees the judgment of God for their lack of faith, she actually fails to see that it is the same God who is bringing favor back to her and back to Israel. The God who is bringing an end to famine and death is now bringing harvest and new life. This should be reason for great joy and rejoicing for Naomi. Her land is returning to harvest. There's great celebration. Verse 19 tells us that her hometown of Bethlehem is stirred by their return. The town is overjoyed that she's returned. They've been longing for the return of Naomi ever since she left. But Naomi's heart is cold to this. She's entrenched in bitterness. As the women of the town call out, "Is this Naomi?" in verse 19, her reply is resentful. She says, "Do not call me Naomi," she says. "Call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." If you have a look at the footnotes at the bottom of the page, you can see what those two names mean. Naomi means pleasant, but Mara means bitter. A great contrast, isn't there? For Naomi, the link between her name and her experience is too much to bear. Verse 21 says, "Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" You see, this was a culture where a person's name and what it meant was extremely important. Their name was like a declaration over them and their character and their lives. It was a declaration of truth. Nowadays, change your name is more common. But in the times of Ruth, it rarely happened. And this shows the depth of Naomi's emotion, doesn't it? She wants to distance herself from her experience. And she even goes to the length of changing her name to do this. There's a really interesting contrast as well. In verse 21, Naomi says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." See, Naomi left Bethlehem full, with her family intact, whilst the land was empty of food. Yet now she returns feeling empty, with no family, whilst the land is now full of food. We can really see the state of Naomi's heart here, can't we? She's full of bitterness. Her heart is completely empty. She can't see any hope in her life. You know, if Naomi was alive today, I imagine she would have shown a lot of the signs of someone dealing and struggling with depression. You know, I've seen it with friends and family, and I'm sure a lot of you have as well, of how depression just saps them of energy and hope from any situation. Their thoughts are clouded. People struggle to see the good in anything. Yet no matter how low we go, or how low Naomi goes, God is still there. He's still there. He's still faithful. And he is still working to restore Naomi and her family. There are a few glimmers of hope in this passage that we will see develop and shine and brighten throughout the rest of the book. You know, our first one is the chapter ends by saying it's the beginning of barley harvest. That's just a hint for us that things are starting to change and things are starting to be restored. You see, friends, whatever may happen, whatever life may hold in store for you, we need to rest in knowing that God is unmoving. He's unchanging. He never gives up on us. And we see the extent of his love for us at the cross, where Jesus died for sinful people like you and me. Sinful people who reject God and his goodness. At the cross, we see the fulfillment of all God's promises, that he pays that price for us, and that we can now be in a relationship with him. You see, the Lord has not only dealt with us fairly, but beyond any level of grace that we can imagine. Seeing Jesus on the cross is the ultimate proof that God is to be trusted with our whole lives. One other thing that Naomi fails to see as well is the blessing that she has come back from Moab with. She now has Ruth alongside her. Let's take a look at this final character. As we've seen, Ruth enters this story by marrying into the family of Elimelech and Naomi. But her husband dies, and so she is left with Orpah and Naomi. And Naomi begs for them to return to Moab, saying that they face no hope and no prospects in coming back with her to Judah. Let's see how Orpah and Ruth respond. It's in verse 14. It says, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." After weighing up the decision and after hearing Naomi's plea to her, Orpah chooses to turn back and chooses to return to Moab. But Ruth refuses to move and instead gives this emotional, heartfelt plea to Naomi. Let's have a look at it. In verses 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And for where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your gods, my gods. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth shows incredible passion and loyalty, doesn't she? She sticks with Naomi. She's willing to give up the comforts of her life in Moab in order to commit to Naomi. She'll even go to the lengths of death in order to stay with her. "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Have a look at what Ruth says in the promises she makes to Naomi. She echoes the promises that God gives to Israel back in Genesis. Just as God's promises to Israel showed how faithful and how steadfast he is, Ruth channels this in what she says as well. She says, "Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your gods my gods." Ruth wholeheartedly commits to Naomi. She makes a covenant, doesn't she? A commitment, a promise. She commits to her nation, her people, her way of life, and even her gods. You see, Ruth has learnt about the God of Judah and calls on his name. She calls him Lord in verse 17, which is the name Yahweh throughout Israel's history. She commits to his promises and puts her faith in them. The irony is that Ruth, a Moabite woman, trusts in these promises more than Elimelech and Naomi. That even though these promises were for Israel, that they would be his people, yet Ruth claims those promises for herself. She chooses to align herself with the gods of Judah. And in his grace and in his sovereignty, God uses foreigners like Ruth in his plan for salvation. He works through these small details and through the incredible loyalty of Ruth. He works to restore Naomi and to bring her family and to restore the family line of David. At the start of Matthew's Gospel, one of the accounts of Jesus' life, we see a genealogy of Jesus, which is like a long list of Jesus' family tree. And Ruth is in there. She's a Moabite woman listed in the family history of the Messiah. This is a great hint that this is a gospel not just for Israel, but for all people and for all nations. A gospel for people like you and me. You see, the question I asked at the start is, how do the characters in this book relate to God's promises? You see, we see Elimelech and Naomi, people of Judah, the people of God's promises, fail to put their faith in God and his goodness. They make decisions that show their hearts. They are cold to God and do not show trust in their lives. But the amazing irony of this chapter, and really of the whole book, is that Ruth stands out as a figure of faith. She comes to know the promises of God, and she puts her trust in them. She acts on this faith by returning to Judah. She says, "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." See, Ruth is characterized by immense love, immense loyalty. All of this is based on her faith and her trust in the Lord who sustains her. Friends, let us hold on to our faith with firmness. Let us know and trust in the promises of God, seeing the truth of them fulfilled in God's words by his faithfulness. The book of Ruth gives us a different angle on Israel's history, doesn't it? It's a close-up of faith in action, a close-up of one family and how they will be restored from despair to joy. They will go from emptiness to fullness. You see, in this book, Ruth, it's like a microcosm of the gospel. The gospel reduced down into one book. There are so many signs that point us to Jesus. Jesus is the one who enters this earth as a foreigner, just like Ruth. And Jesus declares that we will be his people. And Jesus shows us such love and loyalty that he would die on a cross, that we might be restored from death to life, that we, as broken people, might be restored from emptiness to fullness. So let us fix our eyes on him, knowing that he is good, knowing that his promises are true and that they can be trusted. Let us fix our eyes on him, knowing that he will never leave or forsake us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Ruth, of how we see your plan for salvation in action. We see your faithfulness and your sovereignty throughout, even in such dark and desperate situations, that you are still working to restore Israel and to restore Naomi and her family, and that you would use people like Ruth to do this, Lord. We thank you for the immense faith of Ruth, that she would leave her country and go with Naomi, showing this immense love and loyalty. Lord, we do thank you for how that points us to Christ, of his immense loyalty and love to us. That whilst we rebel and sin against him every day, that he would go to the lengths of death to die for us on a cross, that the penalty of sin would be taken away, and that we would be able to enter a relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on Jesus, knowing what he has done for us, knowing that he is a good God, worthy of our praise, and a God who can be trusted in all areas of our lives, no matter what we may face. Amen.